And tonight we're going to cover chapter 3, 10 verses. And this is sort of a series for those of you that may be visiting tonight that we've started back a few. Let me plug this in, as they say, and see if it's going to work. Minor prophets in chronological order, and in the nature of all of this particular piece of information, is we started with Joel as the earliest of the minor prophets during the time that you would find Joash as a young boy, and then when he served God faithfully during the days of Jehoiada, who was high priest. When Jehoiada died, Joash sort of let the people be the influence, the strong dominating power. And then after Joel's prophecy, you come down the stream of time to Jeroboam II's reign, and you've got Jonah. And Jonah is from Gath-Hepher. Jonah is from the northern section of Israel, or in the land of Zebulun, the tribe there in the land of Zebulun. But Jonah's not prophesying, according to the book of Jonah, to the Israelites. God sends him to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, which would be tonight in northern Iraq, up in the mountain section. Actually, there's a lot of archaeological evidence that's been pulled out of that part of the world and put in world-class museums. You can see that in many places in the world. I know there's some in the British Museum in London, and also there is some of that also in the Louvre in Paris. So historically, the information that we find in Scripture is backed up by archaeology. Now, with Jonah, he is a man that didn't want to go. If you turn to chapter 1, when God asked him to go, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it because of the wickedness that has come before me," Jonah didn't want to go. If you look at chapter 4 of Jonah, which, Lord willing, next Sunday night we will, in verse 2, he explains why he did not want to go, talking to God. And the point being, he knew God was merciful and gracious, and that if they did repent, God would repent him of what he said he would do because of their wickedness, and that was to overthrow the city. When they do repent, as we'll study tonight, God did exactly as Jonah knew. God was merciful and gracious, and he spared the city. Now, 100 years in the future, when we get to the book of Nahum, the prophet Nahum, he will prophesy to the same city, to the same nation. And they won't listen to Nahum. They listen to Jonah. 100 years in the future, they won't listen to Nahum. And in 700, and early 700 B.C., Nineveh falls to the Babylonians. But this particular king, and in this particular time, you find a king who actually is receptive to what Jonah had to preach. So I call this chapter the preaching of Jonah, because he actually now does. Chapter 2, you remember, he's been in the great fish 3 days and three nights. Matthew 12 calls it a whale. And the emphasis there is Jonah starts praying to God for mercy, doesn't he? He quotes a lot of the Psalms. If you look in the center reference of your Bible, you would see that. And God, being merciful to him, as it were, allows the fish then to, as we say, spit him out on the ground, on dry ground. And at this point now, it says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." By the way, how many of us get it right the first time? How many of us remember something the first time? Well, God is a God of the second time, as we see it illustrated here. Well, in the 12th chapter of Matthew, in verse 41, Jesus spoke about the preaching of Jonah to his own nation. Jesus comes into Israel, his own people, the Jews primarily, and he is talking to them about the Queen of the South that traveled from a distance to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. Greater than Solomon is here. He also then referred to the men of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah, that a greater than Jonah is here. So there is in the preaching of Jonah what we call the outcome of what you're looking for in preaching, and that is the change for the better. So Jesus cites Jonah's historical action of preaching to Nineveh as a fact. Again, I mentioned, I think, last time we looked at Jonah, how that a lot of people believe that this is just a big fish tale. It really didn't happen. It was a story the Jews made up of a man who lived 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, and he lived to tell about it, and people learned about it, and there's a big change in Iraq or Nineveh at that time, or Assyria, and this is sort of the way the Israeli history wants it to be. Well, Jesus quotes it as fact, Matthew 12, so that's why I cited this at this point. Now, if I were to ask you the question, how is preaching evaluated? Brother Gary Marshall's here tonight. He's preached, and Brother Paul Woods has preached, and I know we've got several in this congregation who've actually filled in and preached. How's preaching evaluated? Well, how about this one? He kept me awake. Can't tell you how many times people have literally says, "Well, you did a good job, preacher. You kept me awake." Is that how you evaluate preaching? Kept me awake. Or how about, "Well, he was real interesting to listen to." In other words, he wasn't dry and dusty and boring. He's pretty interesting to listen to. Or how about this one? He was very energetic. He was very dynamic. And he was eloquent. In other words, he used words that were just like poetry. You know, just flowed off his lips like, you know, honey off the honeycomb. Or how about this one? He's very positive in his approach to things. In other words, we don't want any negative preaching. We want positive preaching. We want everybody to feel good when they walk out of the building. All right? Now, using those, and by the way, those just four I could just jot on a slide. And there's a host of other things that I know, Dad being a preacher and myself and other preachers. I said, how do people evaluate whether you've done a good job or not so a good job? They say, well, you know, he kept me awake. That's more than one. I'm not the only one that's ever heard that. All right, so let's go to Jonah. Here's Jonah's sermon in a nutshell. As far as all we know of what Jonah said, the whole sermon is in those few words right there, less than 10 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words. 8 words. By the way, he kept me awake. How would that keep you awake? It's a very positive sermon, wasn't it? You know, very upbeat, made me feel good, right? 8 words. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. By the way, just to give you sort of a precursor to the next sermon in chapter 4, Jonah didn't want any of them to repent. Not a single one. So how do you think Jonah actually said what he said? I've heard some very eloquent preachers in our brotherhood. I didn't get to hear Brother N.B. Hardiman, but I am told he was a silver-tongued orator. When he did the Hardiman Tabernacle sermons in the Ryan Auditorium in Nashville, they said that he held people spellbound in his ability not just to quote Scripture, but to use the Bible in such a way that everyone went out of there knowing that that was a sermon. Dad used to talk about G.A. Dunn. Man, a lot of old-timey preachers that I never got to hear. I got to hear some that I thought were pretty phenomenal speakers. Andrew Conley. I put Andrew in there, Brother Conley. And even some, even today, that are very good speakers. I guess this church would think Kyle Butt, right? You say Kyle Butt to the Bethel Church of Christ, and all of a sudden, yeah, he'll keep me away. Yeah? Okay? He'll be positive, whatever the case might be. Okay? What is the lesson to be learned here? Jonah preached what God wanted him to preach with reference to their sin. It's 8 words. The Bible says that the city of Nineveh was a 3-day journey in size. 3-day journey. By the way, he's not driving or riding, he's walking. Okay? How far would it take you to walk 3 days? If you just started at point A and 3 days later arrived at point B. 3-day journey. Okay? Notice what it says in verse 2. Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, preaching it the preaching that I bid thee. Verse 3, Jonah arose, went into the city according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. See there? 3 days it would take you to go from one boundary all the way to the other side of it. Then it says, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. just a day's journey. He got, as we've heard, a third of the way in, evidently when he started preaching. Or maybe he was preaching from the time he entered all the way the whole day. Yet 40 days and Nineveh be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh be overthrown. That's in essence all we know of Jonah's sermon. Okay? What do we learn here? Number one, verse 5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And for the word, why? For the word came unto the king of Nineveh. Now here is the head of the government of the city of Nineveh. Evidently, not just of Nineveh, he may be controlling the whole country, but at least we know of the city of Nineveh. Here's the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, he laid from his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And what does he do? He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Don't put anything in your mouth, even to taste it. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, and let them turn everyone from his evil way and the violence that's in their hands. Okay? The decree of the king and the nobles. How many words is that? Is it more than eight? Here's an eight-word sermon. And look at the response to the eight-word sermon. Starts with the king and his nobles, probably his cabinet, we would say. Publish it to the whole town. You got 40 days. And there won't be a city here. 40 days. Bible says they believed Jonah, right? All right, what your Bible says? What's your Bible say? They believed God. They believed God. You know the statement, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God? Romans 10, 17. Would the Ninevites understand that verse? Oh, it's just some Israeli preacher. We'll just send him back to his own town. Who do you think you are? As a matter of fact, we're the dominant world power at that time, and Nineveh and Assyria was in that day. As a matter of fact, they will ultimately take the northern kingdom into Assyrian captivity and occupy that land with a group of people, a mixed people, later to be known as the Samaritans, of which the Jews hated them. As a matter of fact, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans because they were, as it were, half-breeds of the Assyrians and the Israelites and other nations that they had conquered in other places. Power of preaching is not in the preacher. Never has been in the preacher. Power of preaching is in the message. If there were ever an illustration in the Bible to show that the power of preaching is not in the preacher, Jonah's it. Jonah's it. For example, have you ever known a preacher to beg and to plead with people to obey the gospel? You ever heard that? You ever watched that? Friend, you know not what a day will bring forth. For what is your life? It's but a vapor. It appears for a little time, vanishes away. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day will bring forth. You know, quoting all these verses. Life's uncertain. Death is certain. If not our death, the Lord's return is guaranteed. Judgment day is coming. God raised Christ from the dead. There's going to be a judgment day, Acts 17:31. Oh, do not let the word depart, and close thine eyes against the light. Poor sinner, harden not your heart. Be saved. Oh, tonight. We're going to sing that in just a minute. Oh, why not tonight? That's the invitation song. How do you think Jonah preached, and yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown? Do you think here's the way Jonah said it? Friend, 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Look, 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Do you think that's the tone of voice Jonah would have used to preach to these people? Listen, Jonah didn't want any of them to be converted. Not a one. Not a one. By the way, you said with a preacher like that and an attitude like that, what's he doing preaching? We'll get to chapter 4. We'll see a lesson in that. But think about that a minute. The preacher had one of the sorriest attitudes for preaching, but the words out of his mouth were exactly the word of God. He is a prophet. He is speaking by inspiration. But the attitude of the preacher was, I want you overthrown. So why did a sorry attitude preacher, through the work that he did, lead an entire capital city to repent? Does that make sense to you? Here's a congregation looking for a preacher, let's say. By the way, congregations do that certain times of the history of their lives. And elders have to make decisions. If there's elders, if there's not eldership, the men of the congregation have to make a decision who's going to fill the pulpit on a regular basis. What's the criteria that you use? Well, I'll tell you what I've been told when I tried out when I first left Free Hardeman. You need to be a good people person. Would you agree with that? You need to be a good people person. By the way, Jonah. What kind of people person is Jonah? You'd hire Jonah in a heartbeat, wouldn't you? Good people person. Okay? Man with a good attitude. He needs to be positive in his approach. Jonah. What kind of approach is Jonah? Read chapter 4, verse 1, when the whole town repents. Look at Jonah's attitude. What's the first verse say of chapter 4? The Bible says, and it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. You want to hire a preacher like that, don't you? Come on. You want to go listen to a guy that preaches like that. He said, oh, we don't want that in the pulpit at Bethel. By the way, this is the man that used to prophesy back in Israel, and now he's preaching in Nineveh. He's like, you fix and get your comeuppance, and I'll be glad when you do. And I got to say this because God told me to say it. So here, there it is. Take it or leave it. So where was the power? Power wasn't in Jonah. By the way, Jonah's going to get an attitude adjustment in chapter 4. But look at the contrast. Word of the Lord comes to Jonah in chapter 1. And what does Jonah do with it? Runs. Gets on a boat at Joppa, headed to Spain. Word of the Lord comes to Nineveh. What does Nineveh do? They repent in sackcloth and ashes. From the head of the government to the smallest, least person in the whole town. Power is in the word. The power is never in the messenger. If you don't learn any lesson from the book of Jonah, you learn that one. A lot of prophets are going to come down the stream of time. Amos, Hosea, Micah. All these prophets are going to prophesy to their own nation. They're pleading with their nation to repent. You know what their nation's going to do? Nothing. They're going to stay in their evil ways. And here's one of God's prophets sent to a foreign country. By the way, Jonah would be chronologically the first foreign missionary of the minor prophets. Joel was sent to his own nation. Jonah is sent to a foreign country, another country. Oh wait, let's take Steve and Candy in Africa, or any missionary that we support. Can you imagine sending a missionary somewhere with this kind of attitude? And all of a sudden, a missionary with this kind of attitude all of a sudden converts a whole village. Whole village is converted. By the way, they'd be converted in spite of the missionary, wouldn't they? Have to be. You send that kind of guy over here to do mission work, you think you're going to get any results out of that? You're going to get worse results with that kind of attitude. See, power's not in the man. It's not even in the attitude of the man. Power is in the message. And there's something very, very important to be learned in this third chapter. Have you ever heard of the doctrines of grace, faith, law, and works? One of the last sermons Dad preached at Bethel in the gospel meeting, last gospel meeting Dad had at Bethel, he preached a sermon on grace, faith, law, and works. I don't know if many of you remember it, but I do. Matter of fact, I've heard him preach that sermon many times in gospel meetings. There has been in the denominational world for many, many years, actually I would say for hundreds of years, all the way back through Calvinism, that those four things don't harmonize. You can have grace and you can have faith, but law and works don't work with grace and faith. But yes, they do. The works here are not works of merit. They are works of faith. And law, you got to have law even to have sin. Why? For without law, there is no transgression. Romans 5:14. And sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. So the very fact that there's sin in the world means there's law in the world. Has to be. Okay? Just by pure necessity, pure logic. Notice grace, chapter 3 and verse 10. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God repented of the evil and that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. When you come to chapter 4 and verse 2, Jonah says, therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a G-R-A-C-I-O-U-S. That's grace. A gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. You ever heard anybody say, you see the law of Moses, those who lived under the law, they didn't have grace under the law of Moses. You only have grace under the gospel. Let me tell you something. Grace has always been. Grace was under patriarchal law. Grace was under Mosaical law. And grace is under the gospel. Anybody ever going to be saved from Adam and Eve all the way to the last human being of accountable age? It'll be by grace a person saved. How did these people not perish? How did the city of Nineveh not be up? Because of the grace of God. He's a gracious God. But does God give out grace arbitrarily? What if the Ninevites hadn't repented? What if they didn't believe what Jonah said? Does God give grace to an unbeliever? For example, in James chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, God resists the proud. You know what the Bible says? Gives grace to who? Or to whom? The humble. So does God give grace to the proud? No. God resists the proud. Grace goes to the humble. He don't give grace to anybody but the humble. Did the Ninevites humble themselves at the preaching of Jonah? And through their humbling themselves, believing the message, believing God because they believed it was the message of God, did God give grace to the humble? It's too easy, right? This is too easy to explain. Here's grace and here's faith. They believe God. That's faith, folks. And how do I know they believe God? Well, I know what law is. Verse 4 says, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the whole picture of the concept is God gave a message and that's law. When God speaks, that's law. chapter 1, verse 2, he says, go cry against that great city, for their wickedness has come up before me. By the way, if you've got wickedness, you've got sin. If you've got sin, you've got law. But then it says back in verse 10, and God saw their W-O-R-K-S, works. Is that meritorious works? Did they think they earned something when they did this? Oh no, you don't earn anything with God. The merit's not with man, the merit is always with God. Lest man should boast, and no flesh shall glory in His presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that. That no flesh should glory in His presence. That's why God chose the base things of this world instead of the things that man thinks. The wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men. So you've got God's grace, you've got they're believing the message of God. You've got the fact that there's law because God saw their wickedness. Therefore, they had to be under law in order to be wicked. And you see that out of their works of faith, God saw that they had repented of the evil. And therefore, God relented of not doing what He said. By the way, that's how God operates. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. God said that to Abraham. By the way, patriarchal law, right? That's Genesis 12 and verse 3. And in thee and in Abraham, thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. All families didn't mean just all Jewish families. It included them. But it meant all families. Your family, my family, going to be blessed through the one who's going to come through Abraham. And He's already come. Mosaical dispensation. In Deuteronomy 28, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. What's the difference between that and what God said to Abraham? Not a bit. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Is that conditional or unconditional salvation? It's conditional, isn't it? He that believes not shall be condemned. Is that conditional or unconditional? That's conditional. And I put on the screen here James 2 verse 18. James is dealing with a matter of faith. What does it profit if a man says he hath faith and has not works? Okay, can that faith save him? Can it profit him? He says, if a man say, you have faith and I have works, he says, let a man show me his faith without his works, I will show you my faith. How? By my works. By the way, faith is something that goes on in one's head. How does anybody know what goes in a person's head? You got to show forth the works of faith. How do you show forth the works that you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God according to the New Testament? By the way, repentance, right? Like the Ninevites repented of their evil way. That would show you faith, right? We're not going to live that way anymore. We're going to live this way. How about something coming out of the mouth would show forth your faith? If any man should believe with the heart that God has raised from the dead, okay? And with the mouth, confession is made into salvation, Romans 10:10. When a person says something, obviously you take them for their word, right? And when a person decides they want to obey the gospel to change now their spiritual condition to a right relationship with God, to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, not meaning to say the words, it means in a relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, being baptized is what? It is a work of faith. Not a meritorious work at all. Never has been. Never going to be. Now you can turn it into one, but God never intended for it. What is it? It's real faith. Now let me stop at this point and make this observation. Hearing the Bible, hearing the truth, does that make sense to you? That a person ought to hear the Bible? By the way, that's the only way God communicates today, right? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by what? The Word of God. Okay, so it makes sense that a person ought to at least come in contact with the Word of God. Does believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, does that make sense? That it does something for a person's life? Does that make sense? Sure it does. You got to believe in something and not just something, in this case, someone. Does turning away from a life of sin and repentance, and therefore changing one's life, you know, godly sorrow, works repentance unto salvation? Not to be repented of or to regret it, but sorrow of the world, 2 Corinthians 7:10. So does repenting, changing one's life from a way of wickedness to a way... Does that make sense that a person ought to do that? Sure. Everybody knows that makes sense. How about confessing with your mouth what you believe about Jesus? Like the eunuch, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he stopped the chariot and they went down in the water. But let me ask you a question. Where's the hang-up? Where's the hang-up in the conditions of salvation for a person who's not a Christian to become a Christian? Is it in hearing the Word of God? No. Everybody argues you need to hear the Word of God. Is it believing that Jesus is the Son of God? How many times have you ever heard John 3:16 quoted? Is it repenting of sin, turning away? No, everybody preaches repentance. What about confessing what you believe with your mouth? Everybody has somewhat of a confession. Where is the real hang-up? It's right there, isn't it? But Marshall, is that the way it is in Kentucky? That's where the hang-up is? Oh, it's in Alabama, too. Matter of fact, wherever denominational doctrine's ever gone, and Calvinism for 500 years has ever gone, right there is the hang-up. As a matter of fact, let me give you an insight of the way a lot of denominational people look at this, particularly John Calvin. John Calvin borrowed all of this from Augustine, who, by the way, was a Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that that is a sacrament. Actually, it is taught that is a meritorious work. That baptism, to a Roman Catholic, is what you do by which to get credits with God. So, what happened with Protestant Revolution or Reformation was we got to change all of this wrong Catholic doctrine. And what they've always taught about baptism is it's a meritorious work. If it's a meritorious work, which by the way, they didn't go back and study the Bible as though they didn't know what it meant. They just said, well, since it's a meritorious work, baptism doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. And that is what has been preached for 500 years. You see, that don't make sense. It don't make sense that I, in order to contact the blood of Christ and ultimately to be saved, have to go in a side room and get out of my street clothes and get in a baptismal garment and get down in that water and go down under that water and come up. You know, I don't want my hair out of place. By the way, it wouldn't be too difficult for me, but I don't want my hair out of place, and I don't want to have to come out and, you know, while it is warm right now, December is just not a convenient time to be baptized. It's cold out there. And what are you going to do with a person with a heart condition? And on and on and on excuses. See, baptism is don't make sense to people. Listen, it's not meant to make sense. It's meant be obeyed. What does real faith do when God says, here's what you do? What does real faith do? Real faith don't quibble. Real faith doesn't rationalize. Real faith doesn't try to talk their way out of it. Real faith does what God says. That's real faith. Tenth plague in Egypt. Here's how everybody in your house stays alive of the firstborn. You take a lamb of 1 year without spot, you don't break a bone of it, you kill it and you roast it and you eat it in the house. You take the blood of that lamb, you put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house on the outside. Everybody that has the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, when the destroyer comes by, he will pass over the house. And all that don't have the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, firstborn dies in the house. By the way, is that life and death here we're talking? That's life and death, isn't it? Someone says, oh, now, preacher, look, Real faith believes God will save without having to do this doorpost blood salvation. By the way, this is called water salvation to a lot of denominational preachers. If you don't think so, just pull up some of the websites and ask them, you know, get on a site and say, do you believe that baptism has anything to do with salvation? No, that's water salvation. We believe in the blood of Christ. I believe in the blood of Christ too. But I believe what God says you do to apply the blood of Christ. And baptism is part of it. You are baptized into His death. Romans 6 and verse 3, and the blood and the death go together. No, see, I can't put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. That's blood on the doorpost and lintel salvation. Let me tell you something. You don't put the blood on that doorpost and on that lintel, firstborn in there dies. Now, God told you what to do to stay alive. Don't do it, you die. 2 Kings chapter 5, here is a Syrian captain, leprosy, living death. He finds out that there's a small maid in his home that's working for his wife. She said, if he'd known the prophet in my country, he'd be made clean. Word comes to Israel, and there's a prophet in Israel named Elisha, and here's what Elisha tells him to do. Go down to the Jordan River and dip 7 times. Do you know what Naaman the Syrian thought about that? The Bible says he was wroth, angry. That isn't the way you do things. That isn't the way I thought it'd be done. Behold, I thought. That's in your Bible in 2 Kings. Behold, I thought. Now, Naaman had some friends, his servants, and they said, if he had bid you do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more do what he says and be made whole. Do what he says and be made whole. Don't argue with him. Do it. Naaman goes down to the river. Goes down one time. By the way, you can't get to 7 without the first time, right? Now let me tell you the way I'd do it. If I'd come up out of the Jordan River that first time, I'd be looking at my hide, wanting to know if anything's vanishing. Wouldn't you? Come on, let's just be honest. You know, I did it one time. Surely something should start fading. Still all there, by the way, right? Goes down 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Comes up the 6th time and looks. Nothing's happened. Nothing's happened. Some folks would say, it's not working, Lord. I'm trying. By the way, he didn't say 1. He didn't say 6. He said 7. And by the way, you can't get to 7 without going 1 through 6, right? When he went 7 times, the 7th time had come up, what happened? What happened? He's made whole. Oh, that's just a Jewish tale. That's what the Jews made up to talk about how great their God is. Well, let me tell you something. And not just a Jewish tale. Our Lord quotes Naaman in Luke chapter 4 as a historical reference. That actually happened. And the Jews knew about Naaman. They knew about Elisha. Elisha is their prophet. Listen. Baptism, God said do it. Brother Marshall Keeble, some of you knew Brother Keeble, maybe heard of him live. By the way, a lot of folks just, if I say Marshall Keeble, a lot of folks say, hey, I don't really know who you're talking about. Marshall Keeble, in our brotherhood, probably led so many African-American men and women to Christ in his lifetime. Matter of fact, trained what they call Brother Keeble's boys to go out and do a lot of preaching. And Brother Keeble's work goes on and on and on beyond his death. Brother Keeble used to say, and a lot of white people, my dad included, and I think Brother Johnny Pepper used to go hear Brother Keeble. Brother Keeble used to say, if the Lord said, run as hard as you can and lower your head into that wall and you'll be saved. Like he that believes and is baptized should be saved. Because people quibble with that. Brother Keeble said, now if the Bible said, run as fast as you can from here toward that wall and lower your head and put your head through that wall and you'll be saved. Brother Keeble said, I'd run as hard as I could run and lower my head and trust God to make the whole. don't make sense to butt your head against a wall, does it? But Brother Keeble said, if God said that's how you get to heaven, that's exactly what I'd do. Baptism. That don't make sense. The like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. It's not the putting away of a filth of the flesh. It is the answering of a good conscience toward God. That's in your Bible. That's the Word of God. That's not Jimmy Clark. That's the Word of God. That's 1 Peter 3:21. By the way, Peter was writing to Christians who had already been baptized. I know he's writing to Christians, because chapter 4, verse 16, he says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. He's writing to Christians. How did they become Christians? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. That's how they became Christians. How many denominational preachers preach that today in America? How many? How many preach it right here on Mother's Day in North Alabama? If they didn't, what did they preach? Oh, Brother Clark, you need to understand. You preach that kind of preaching, you run folks off. Well, I guess I'll run folks off. Because, friend, let me explain something. And I am your friend. I believe that's what this book says. As a matter of fact, this is the book we're all going to be judged by. Right here. Not me, not you, not anybody's opinion. This is what we're going to be judged by, the judgment. And I want to know that I obeyed the book. The Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. And God spared them. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he, the Christ, became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey, that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will destroy them with everlasting punishment. John 12, 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word has one that judges him. The word I've spoken, same judgment last day. Seeing then you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not a corruptible seed, human seed, incorruptible, by the Word of God, it lives and abides forever. If the Ninevites were in this room, living under the days of what you and I are living on, under the gospel, what do you think a Ninevite would do tonight who'd never obeyed the gospel? What do you think a Ninevite would do? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, Jesus used the Ninevites as an example of those who would rise up in judgment against his own nation because his own nation wouldn't believe. His own nation wouldn't accept. The Ninevites would have accepted the Christ. They accepted Jonah's preaching. What do you think that had done to Jesus? What do you think that had done to Jesus' preaching? Jesus would have begged and pleaded with them to have repented. He is God in the flesh. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Who? That's Jonah? That ain't Jonah. That's Jesus Christ. Matthew 11:28. And that's his invitation we're extending tonight. You need to come back home. Won't you come? While together, we stand and sing.